Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We'll continue studying this wonderful book of the Revelation. Now keep in mind, God's using the Apostle John to write this book. God is truly the author, but John is the human penman. John had escaped martyrdom, and that was God's will. All the other apostles had been martyred. John, for whatever reason, had been spared. I mentioned, don't compare yourself to other Christians. God's will for them is normally going to be different than God's will for you. God's will for John was different. So he's on the Isle of Patmos, and that's this little island. Domitian is the Roman emperor. Domitian was a wicked, cruel fella, and he crucified Christians. He had them lit up a fire as human torches at night. I mean, he was just a wicked guy. Younger brother of Titus, the fellow who destroyed Jerusalem, but probably worse than his older brother. Now here's John on the Isle of Patmos. It was God's will. We're told here he was there for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was there to testify for Christ and be a good witness. He was also there, it says here, for the Word of God. It was God's will that he was there to write the Bible. Now in verse 10 we saw that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day versus being out of the Spirit. It's not talking about being lost or saved. It's talking about being saved and either walking with God or not walking with God. John here was in the Spirit. It's important that you and I stay in the Spirit. It's easy to get out of the Spirit. Have you gotten out of the Spirit since we met last on Sunday? Maybe lost your cool or gossiped or were critical or bitter or whatever it might be. Had a nasty spirit. It takes time and prayer and Bible and thinking upon the things of God to stay in the Spirit. And so it's easy to get out of the Spirit. It takes work to get in the Spirit. John here says, I was in the Spirit. Notice, on the Lord's day. Now we talked about that a little bit. The Lord's day being the first day of the week, Sunday. That was established upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, before that time they assembled and they worshiped on Saturday. But that's known as the Sabbath. In every case throughout the Bible it's called the Sabbath. It's never called the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day here, I believe, is a reference to the first day of the week. And that is Sunday. That's the day the Lord arose from the dead on. That's the day that the apostles were congregating together in the upper room, even a week later when old Doubting Thomas was missing. That was the day when Jesus Christ descended up into heaven. It was a Sunday. It was also on a Sunday that the Holy Spirit came down in power on the day of Pentecost. I believe God was obviously trying to get the message across. We find them assembling on a Sunday in Acts chapter 20. We find Paul referring to assembling together on the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, the Sabbath was for the Jews. We saw that in Exodus chapter 31. And those who come along today and say that you need to worship on Saturday, that God never did away with that. Well, I love them and I'm not against them or anything like that, but I believe they're wrong. And I Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. Where you find that crowd, you'll also find a crowd that has a works salvation. They're trying to work their way to heaven. And that ought to say a lot about their doctrine as well. By their fruits you shall know them. We have some exciting things tonight. So as we read on here, Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse number 10, John says, so I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. We'll cover these verses tonight. I've entitled my message, Here Come the Judge. And I believe you'll see why in just a moment. Here come the judge. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we just thank you now, Lord, for your word in this portion of Scripture, yea, even these 6 or 7 verses. We pray now that you'd bless them to our learning, and that by the time we leave this place tonight, we'd have a thorough understanding of how wonderful these verses are and how wonderful our Lord and Savior is. For we pray now and ask these things in his name. Amen. You know, I mentioned already that the last chapter of any book is exciting. It's special. But when it comes to the last chapter of God's book, I believe that's extra special. And this, the book of the Revelation, being the last book or the 66th book of the Bible, makes it the last chapter, so to speak, and is especially a very special book, especially because it deals with prophecy. There's something wonderful about prophecy. Do you know that it was prophecy that first whetted my appetite, so to speak, to seek the Lord? I became very curious about the Bible and the things of God as a result of some things I was hearing dealing with the last days and prophecy that sparked my interest. Now, there is a special blessing attached to the book of the Revelation. It's mentioned in verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and they that keep those things which are written therein." Notice, it's a special blessing that you receive. Now, here's John the Apostle, again, a fella in his early, mid-90s, I suppose. He's 25 miles from civilization on this little rugged island by the name of Patmos off the coast of Asia Minor. It's a Sunday morning, and an angel appears to him who says, "I've got a message. I got this message from Jesus. Jesus got this message from God. I want it handed on. I want this baton handed off from God to Jesus, to the angel, and then to you, John. And then from you to those 7 churches, and then from them to all the world, so that Christians, even in the 21st century, can get the revelation and can get the Word of God." The opening remarks of this book mention, "Grace and peace be unto you." And then in verse 5, he reminds us about the blood, and that's always important. In verse number 6, talks about how God hasn't forgotten us, but that he's going to reward us, going to make us priests and kings. In verse number 7, he reminds us of the second coming of Christ. These are all glorious doctrines. Well, tonight, we've gone through all that. Tonight, we're going to hear from Jesus Christ personally. In fact, the very next verse that we will hear as we read through this will be his voice. Now, remember, according to verse 10, John's in the Spirit. It's Sunday morning. He's in church, even if it's by himself. And he hears this trumpet, verse 11, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." He says, "What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia." Now, who's talking here? Well, John says in verse 10, "I heard this voice as it were of a trumpet." The voice says, "I am Alpha and Omega." Who do you think is talking here? It's Jesus Christ talking. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now, notice he goes on in verse 11 and he says, "What thou seest," he says, "write in a book." John's about to see a whole lot of things. In fact, the revelation was given to him in vision form, in sight form, and it was signified to him, according to verse 1. That means signified. God gives us this prophecy, this revelation in the mode of signs. And so he says, "What you see, I want you to write in a book." Now, folks, this is a classic example of how we got the Bible. God giving it to his prophet either seeing it or hearing it, and then writing it down. That's how God gave us the Bible, through human instrumentality. Now, the world of Islam, or the Muslims, claim that they received the Quran directly from God. Muhammad rode this horse with wings to heaven and got these huge tablets, and so it didn't go through any human instrumentality at all. And Joseph Smith claims that he got the Book of Mormon straight from God, and no man corrupted it and came in between. And so they've concocted these kind of fantastic stories, and they've been fabricated to make you and I think that their book is more special than ours. But let me tell you something, those books were written by men and by men only. God wasn't in them at all. But you have here God's book and God's word, and the only book God ever wrote, and God used people, used men, holy men of God, 40 men in all, to give his message to, and those men, though they be from different continents and spoke different languages, 3 in all, they got God's message, and it agrees perfectly in union. And so we find here, according to 1 Peter, I think it's 1:21, that holy men men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is how we got the Word of God. Here's John getting it. Here's God telling him, the things that thou seest, write in a book. That word book means scroll. They didn't have books like, you know, we open nowadays, but they did have these scrolls or these parchments that they wrote upon, and that's what they recorded the Word of God in. That's God's method. And how honest of God to divulge His, really, His method of how we received the Bible. Let me just show you one example in Deuteronomy chapter 31, if you want to just keep a marker here of some sort, of actually an example in the Bible of men receiving the Bible and preserving it even 2,000 and 3,000 and 4,000 years ago, so that you and I could still have it in our laps tonight in this place and be able to study it. Now, there are a lot of examples mentioned that we won't refer to. There's one in 1 Chronicles 28:19 where David knows that he's getting the Word of God and he's preserving it. There's another one in Isaiah 38:9 where Hezekiah is actually getting the Word of God and having it recorded. Of course, Paul knew that he was getting God's Word, and he referred to those epistles and letters and so on. Here in Deuteronomy 31, notice in verse 24, and it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law. Now, that's not just the Ten Commandments. In fact, really not even the Ten Commandments. They're already written. But a lot of other things. The words of this law in a book, until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. Here's man actually getting the very Bible that you hold tonight. Look in Jeremiah. I just got to show you one more example. I promised you one, but let's look at two. Jeremiah 36. Remember, the Apostle John here, he's about to record the last book, the 66th book of the Bible, for you and I to have even at this time in history. Now, here in Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah, by the way, is only the 24th book of the Bible. And so there are many to go yet at this point. But here's how God was giving His Word to man. Let's start in verse 1. It says, and it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, unto the days of Josiah, even unto this day. Here's God saying, I want you to take some parchments, take a scroll, and everything up to chapter 35 or 36 here, he says, Jeremiah, I want you to record it. Now, Jeremiah did do that. You say, how did he remember all that? Well, Jesus said in John, I think it was John 14, he said that the Holy Ghost will bring it to your remembrance. And that's how we got our Bible. And so Jeremiah records it all and writes it down. Now, by the way, the king of Israel burned it in the fireplace, which was one of the stupidest things he could have ever done. God judged him very quickly for that. Jeremiah had to write another copy of it. I wouldn't tamper with the Word of God like that fella did. But Jeremiah recorded the Bible, at least the book of Jeremiah, for you and I, just like John is recording the Revelation back there in chapter 1 for you and I, the 66th book of the Bible. He's going to write it down, these things that have been signified. Notice verse number 11. Revelation 1, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he goes on and he mentions those churches. I want to point out here the connection. You cannot get away from it. There is a connection between the Bible, the New Testament church, and Jesus Christ. We're going to find Jesus Christ walking in the midst of those churches in just a second. Those three things are inseparable. The Bible, the local New Testament church, and Jesus Christ. You know the reason we have our New Testaments tonight? Is because epistles were written to a church in Ephesus, and to churches in Galatia, that region, and to a church in Thessalonica, and to a church in Colossae, and to a church in Philippi, and even Timothy, the epistle to him, he was a pastor of a local church. I'm saying were it not for local churches, we wouldn't have a New Testament tonight. It was given to local churches. It was preserved by local churches. The local churches down through the centuries have preserved the Word of God. Christ made them the keepers of the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16, 18, and 19. He says, I give unto you the keys of the kingdom. And so it's our responsibility tonight as a continuation of those churches to keep pure and preserve the Word of God and to continue on with God's method. You see, God does have a message. You're holding it in your hands. But God also has a method, a way of propagating the gospel. And that is through local churches. And apart from that, you're out of God's will. Apart from that, you're not under the spot where the glory pours out. Apart from that, you can't bring Jesus Christ glory, because unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, Ephesians 3, 21. I say all that because nowadays there is a huge de-emphasis on the importance of the local church. And most denominations, most churches so-called, most Christians have gotten away from the importance of the local churches, and they've gone over to conferences and associations and synods and conventions and boards and fellowships and associations and a lot of parachurch organizations, Promise Keepers and Campus Crusade and Crusaders for or Crusades by evangelists and radio evangelists and so on. You know, I thank God for any outfit that's done any good. Don't get me wrong. I praise the Lord for that. But those things are no substitute for local, visible, New Testament churches, real ones, like this one, like the one you're sitting in tonight amongst God's people. And it's the churches here in verse 11 that are directly addressed. No parachurch organizations are addressed here. You know what para means? It means substitute. It means actually not the real thing, just kind of a substitute. If something's a parachurch thing, it's not the real thing. The local church is the real thing. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus Christ loved Campus Crusade and gave Himself for it. I'm not trying to be critical of it tonight, but I'm just saying that if it's not under a local church, it's not scriptural. We have college ministries here and radio ministries and every other ministry, but they're under a local church. What you've got basically otherwise is a man's institute versus is God's institute, and there's no comparison whatsoever. You know, John here doesn't say John to the radio evangelist. It says John to the churches, to the churches. The eye of God, according to the Bible, goes to and fro upon the earth and watches His churches. He's watching this church tonight. I better get in line. You better be in line. God is watching us tonight. This revelation is addressed to churches. Notice in verse 4 here, it says, John to the seven churches. You say, well, hey, that makes us pretty special then. Well, while it does, it also makes us very accountable too. To whom much is given, much shall be required. We cannot pass the buck to evangelize this world to the missions board or to HCJB radio or to Christian Coalition or Focus on the Family or something like that. We can't pass the buck to them to get the job done. We are accountable. And it's easy for a lot of churches nowadays to condescend and criticize even parachurch organizations, but they have no right criticizing if they're not doing the job. I say that because such is not the case here. I believe this church is getting the job done as far as the Great Commission and going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. But that was given to local churches. That's the business of the New Testament church. Not only to preach the truth, but to preserve the truth. The New Testament church, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We live in a day and age of great deviation and great compromise away from truth. And I don't know of any real parachurch organizations that are standing yet for biblical standards and biblical separation. Because you get out from under the umbrella of a local church, it's just a matter of time before you deviate from those things. You know, the Bible is clear that God is for some things. I just want to mention this. God is for a lot of things, but God is also against a lot of things. A lot of churches, they want to talk about what God is for, but not about what God's against. God says there are some things that I hate in Proverbs 6. And so we need to preach and we need to preserve, and that is a tall order. 2,000 years have not changed anything. Jesus Christ works through His churches. He mentions, he says, I want you to write these things down, send it to those seven churches. Rattles them off in verse 11. Notice in verse number 12, John says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Here come the judge. He says, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now he says, I heard this voice. It was a familiar voice. He didn't see who it was. He had to turn around to see who it was. He was probably on his knees. It was the Lord's day. Nobody to really preach to or to preach to him. So he just kind of had a prayer meeting there. He's on his knees and he hears this voice. It's a familiar voice in some ways. At one time, that voice said to John, follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. At one time, that voice said to John and to James, his brother, he said, it's not for me to say who sits on the right hand or the left hand of my throne in glory. John knew that voice. John had heard that voice before. But now that voice sounded something like a trumpet, according to verse number 10. A trumpet. I believe a trumpet in order to get John's attention or maybe to get our attention. Or maybe symbolic here of a trumpet. Before John sees Jesus, he hears a trumpet. Before we see Christ at the rapture, we're going to hear a trumpet. The trump of God shall sound, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so John hears this voice. Later on, it's going to sound like water, by the way. I'll get to that in a bit. But right now, it resembles the voice of a trumpet. He turns around to see the voice. Now, take that however you want. You can't see a voice, but he turned to see the voice, he said, that spake with me. Notice, and being turned, he says, I saw seven golden candlesticks. You say, why seven? We'll get to that later. It won't be tonight either, another night. But notice in verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. The Apostle John is about to receive the most amazing, perhaps the most amazing revelation or vision in the entire Bible. Look at what John saw. Look at what John didn't miss. God is about to take his dingy dungeon and turn it into a prophet's chamber. Verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. I purposely read all those verses over again. I hope you're familiar with them from reading your Bible in personal devotion. But in case you're not, there's some things I want you to remember about what you just read as you turn over to Daniel chapter 7. Remember that the book of Daniel marvelously, it parallels the book of the Revelation. And so where we find Christ described in a certain way in Revelation 1, we find Him also described very similarly in Daniel chapter 7 and also Daniel chapter 10. Notice in Daniel 7, verse 9, Daniel says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. That's God. Or, more specifically, Jesus Christ. It says, whose garment was what? White as snow. Hey, that rings a bell. And the hair of his head like the pure wool. That rings a bell too, from what we read a moment ago. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Here come the judge. Notice the judgment was set. The books were open. Turn to chapter 10 here, Daniel. What I want to ingrain in your mind tonight is the way you see Christ there in Revelation chapter 1 is as judge. I'll prove that in a moment. Daniel chapter 10, verse number 5. Daniel says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, Jesus, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz." Remember that girdle of gold we read about a moment ago? Here it is again. "His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire." We'll be studying that in a minute. "And his arms and feet like in color to polished brass." We'll be looking at that in a second. "And the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." Remember that, the voice of a multitude. "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength." Now look back at Revelation chapter 1 again. Let's take a look at these verses one at a time here. Let's see what each thing and each one of these verses represents. Now notice, first of all, verse 13 says, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." I'm going to give you a sneak preview of what those seven candlesticks are, just so I can help you explain something. If we read on in verses 20 and 21, and we won't tonight, we find out those seven candlesticks represent seven literal churches. Those seven churches are mentioned in verse number 11 there, and they're listed. Now, the reason I mention that is I want to point out, where was Jesus Christ relative to his churches in verse number 13? Well, it says, "And in the midst of the seven churches or candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." Where was Jesus? He was in the midst of his church. He is in the midst of this church tonight. If we were to take this big auditorium tonight and maybe find the center point, that puts him right over maybe here someplace. So straighten up over there, folks. Jesus Christ is in the midst. He's in the midst of this church tonight, like he is in every church. Now, he's mentioned here as the Son of Man. The Son of Man in verse 13. And that speaks of his humanity. But the real description follows him here, which speaks of his deity. And these verses have the deity of Christ all over them. Now, what's all this stuff mean? This white robe, white hair, and brass feet, and fiery eyes, and a tongue like a sword. What's all that mean? You ever read all that and said, did he really literally look like this? I don't believe so, but I believe it. And that might be what John saw. But each one of those things represents something very important about the person of Jesus Christ as judge. As judge. For example, in verse 13, it mentions a robe. It says he was clothed with a garment down to the foot. All right. Here's a robe down to the foot. Remember, this was given to signify or signify some things. What does it mean because he's wearing a robe all the way down to the foot? Well, it could mean one of three things. First of all, it could represent his person as a king. When you think of a king, you don't think of a guy wearing a suit and tie, do you? Or you think of this guy who's got a gown on, maybe a scarlet or something, kind of purple type of robe, a regal royalty type thing. And so maybe this long robe represents his kingliness. In Isaiah 6:1, Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train, his robe, filled the temple. There he sat upon his throne." And so maybe the robe represents the fact he's a king. Or maybe that robe represents the fact, secondly, that he's a priest. A priest. A priest in the Old Testament, in Exodus 28, was told to wear this robe, this garment, down to the foot. Much like the description here. And so maybe it speaks of his role as priest. But I think more specifically, it speaks of his role as a judge. As a judge. Here we find in verse 13, Jesus the judge has gotten off his throne. That throne was mentioned back there in Daniel 7. Did you read about a moment ago? Now, if Christ has gotten off the throne and he's standing, he's ready to exercise his authority as a judge. What is he about to judge? I think it's pretty obvious. He's about to judge these churches, these seven churches. That's exactly what he does in chapters 2 and 3. He mentions each church by name, and he points out individual, specific things about each and every one of those churches. I find it also interesting, it mentions seven candlesticks here. How many of you are familiar with the Jewish candlestick that would grace the temple? It actually had seven candlesticks on it. It had one in the middle and then these three that came up on each side of it. You ever seen a picture of that? But it was really one candlestick. It was all molded together. And that represented the nation of Israel. But here you find seven individual candlesticks representing seven individual churches. That's why New Testament churches are to be independent churches. We're not really under the authority of any other church. We're self-propagating, self-governing, self-financing, self-whatever. That's a scriptural New Testament church. And you find these New Testament candlesticks all separate of each other. Now, we find Jesus Christ is about to judge His churches. Notice in verse 13, He was clothed with a garment down to the foot. And notice the last part of the verse. Girt about the paps, that's the chest region, and the stomach, that region. Girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Gold in the Bible speaks of deity. Deity. Brass speaks of something else. Silver speaks of something else. Wood speaks of something else. Humanity. But gold here speaks of deity throughout the Bible. And so this golden girdle here, I kind of picture it like this huge. You see those heavyweight champion, you know, huge gold belts at the Jesus Christ, undisputed champion of the world. But he's got this golden girdle on. The purpose of a girdle in the Bible was something that somebody would shod in order to carry out the job of being a servant. It spoke of servitude. But the fact it's gold here speaks of God Himself serving us. And in this case, as judge. Notice in verse 14, He has the hair of a judge. Verse 14 says, His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. What was your first recollection of a judge? Remember the old pictures or the cartoons or whatever it is? Some guy in a long black robe and some kind of white powdered wig on, and some kind of bib thing, he'd come out there and so on. You know, they carried on that example in early days here in this country. The judge would have the white hair. And why they did that, I don't know. Maybe it's from this. But here his hair is white. It matches that description we read a moment ago back in Daniel, that he's got the white hair. You say, what's the white, snowy white hair a picture of? It pictures wisdom. It pictures age. It pictures experience. You know what the Bible calls white hair? It calls it the hoary head. Spelled with an H. Some of you gray heads are smiling here tonight. The hoary head speaks of wisdom and experience and age. Recently I was talking with somebody on the phone, and as I sat there and listened, they did most of the talking. And I smiled because they didn't have a whole lot of experience in life, but they thought they had all the answers, though they had barely lived. And I smiled to myself thinking, you know, this person, they have so much to learn, but not God. God has experienced it all. God has lived since day one. Imagine the experience of one who is eternal. And so his white hair speaks of wisdom and age and experience. Notice it goes on and it mentions in verse 14, the last part says his eyes were as a flame of fire. You say, what's that symbolic of? That fire there, those eyes of fire, represent penetrating discernment. Discernment that'll look right through you. That'll look into the innermost depths. These eyes of fire represent the gaze of Christ, really, that can look right into our hearts and see what's there. You know, I was thinking this week, remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 3, I think it's verse 13, where the Bible speaks of our works being tried. It mentions that those works are either going to be silver, gold, or precious jewels, or they'll be wood, hay, and stubble. What do wood, hay, and stubble commonly have in common? Well, they burn. They burn, right? And the Bible says every man's work shall be tried or tested by what? Fire. Could it be that when we get to the judgment seat of Christ and we bring forth our works, that all Christ has to do is look at them with His gazing, penetrating discernment, kind of like a magnifying glass in the sun, all of a sudden, poof, they start on fire, and if they were done in the flesh and not in the spirit, they'll go up in smoke. We find here the eyes of Christ trying every man's work by fire, and the gaze of Christ will consume anything. You know, I think about this, and John, who walked 3 years with Christ, saw those same eyes go into the temple and just kind of look about and survey it. Another time he saw those same eyes kneel down in the person of Christ beside the grave of Lazarus and weep. He'd seen those eyes weep. But now those eyes are eyes of fire, ready to look into these churches here with penetrating discernment, ready to discern. Hold your finger, but look in Hebrews chapter 4. Remember when you were growing up what it was like every quarter or semester or whatever to get a report card? Especially in grade school. Man, I used to hate that. Well, these churches are about to get a report card from heaven. Think of it that way. The judge is about to judge them, evaluate them. The one who has eyes of fire, who can look in and see anything, knows the hearts, is about to judge them. Here in Hebrews 4, verse number 13, the Bible says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Notice that. All things are laid bare. All things are naked. All things are open unto the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one with whom we have to do. The one who can see into each and every church and look at those folks there who are doing what they're doing for God because they really love the Lord. Those eyes can also look into each individual home represented within that church and see how people act inside the four walls of their house when they're treated the best and normally act the worst. Those eyes can also look into each and every individual heart and tell how we think, if there's bitterness there, if there's a critical spirit there, if there's a proud spirit there. Those eyes of fiery discernment. Well, back in Revelation 1, verse 15 mentions His feet now, and it says, "His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace." Now, in the Bible, feet are going to spell out one of two things. Remember in Romans 10, where it talks about how beautiful are the what? Feet of them which bring the message of the gospel. That's a quote actually from Isaiah 52:7. And so feet in the Bible can represent the one, the messenger who brings the message. It could be good tidings. But feet also in the Bible represent judgment in trampling down, in stomping, in stamping. Look in Revelation 14. Hold your finger here. But in Revelation chapter 14, let me just explain what a wine press was. It was a little kind of a wooden box that had some holes drilled into it. And they would put the grapes into this wine press. And yes, in some countries they even yet stamp on the grapes to get the grape juice out of them. And it's pictured here as God's wine press and the wrath of God. Notice in verse number 19 here, Revelation 14, says, "And the angel thrust his sickle in the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out." And I'll be explaining that when we get to this. But it was trodden down. Notice feet in the Bible picture stomping on things. You say, well, which is it here? Is it feet that bring the message of the gospel, or is it feet of judgment? Well, back in Revelation 1, notice what these feet are made out of. Verse 15 says, "And his feet like unto fine brass." You know what brass is a picture of in the Bible? Judgment. Judgment. I think that solves the mystery here, what these feet are going to be doing. Notice also they were as brass burned in a fire. I kind of picture them still glowing, kind of like the blacksmith before he'd formed something here. That brass, as beautiful as it was still glowing. Now, at the time of John here, brass was the strongest metal known to man in John's day. It's mentioned other places in the Bible, and where it's mentioned, it normally spells judgment. There's the brazen laver back in the Old Testament, Exodus 38, which speaks of self-judgment. Then there's the brazen altar, which speaks of substitutionary judgment. And then there was the brazen serpent, remember, put up on that cross, that type of cross where God's judgment was satisfied. And by no coincidence, it was made out of brass. So when brass is combined with feet, what you've got is a symbol of absolute authority and control and victory to trodden down anyone who opposes. So here comes the judge. He's got brass feet and he's here to judge. Now, verse 15 goes on. It says, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Where you find the expression many waters in the Bible, it speaks of many people and many nations. Now, this voice denotes authority over all people and all nations. There's a ton of verses I could give you here, but I won't take the time to do it. But where you find many waters, where he stood upon many waters and so on, we'll be coming up to that. That mentions many nations, many people, many nationalities. Now, verse 16 goes on, and it says, and he had in his right hand seven stars. You say, what are those? They're seven pastors of those seven churches. More about them later. It goes on and says, out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Guess what this sword is? I think this one, the average person here tonight can guess. What is the sword? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. In fact, where you find the armor of God that we're supposed to put on in Ephesians 6, it mentions the Word of God. The sword is the Word of God. You know, at Armageddon, if you want to hold your finger here, but turn to Revelation chapter 19. When Jesus Christ returns at the Battle of Armageddon, and there are millions of soldiers down in the Valley of Jezreel there, they're going to be slain and the blood's going to flow and it's going to be so deep it'll reach the horse's bridle about 4 to 4.5 feet deep. What is it that's going to cause this bloodbath? Revelation 19, verse number 15 says, and out of his mouth, out of the mouth of Jesus, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Notice, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. That's God's word. All that God's going to have to do, all that Christ's going to have to do to just slay the whole bunch is speak the word. I don't know what he's going to say, but he's going to speak the word. And when he speaks, there's going to be a bloodbath. When Jesus speaks, that is the word of God. Think about that. When whatever Christ says, that's God talking. Here is the judge. The Word of God, the Logos. You know, this is the written Word of God. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. And Jesus said in John 12:48, he that heareth me and rejecteth my words hath one that judgeth him. In the last days, he says, the Word of God that I have spoken, the same shall judge him. In those last days, we will be judged by the Word of God. Romans 2 says that we're sure that all judgment is according to truth. And thy word is truth. Well, finally here in verse 16, it says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And then it says, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Notice his countenance was as the sun shineth, not on a cloudy day, but in all its strength. You ever tried to look directly at the high noon sun on a bright, clear day? You just can't do it. You'll hurt your eyes if you try and continue to do it. That's what the countenance of Christ is going to be like. Now look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We found Jesus Christ back on the Mount of the Transfiguration looking like that. Remember when he appeared to Peter, James, and John? We find Jesus Christ looking like that on the Damascus Road when he appeared to Saul of Tarsus. He also looked like that back in the Old Testament when he appeared to Daniel. You know, wherever Jesus Christ appears in the Bible, I can imagine he just lights up the room like the noonday sun, because he's the light of the world. The Bible calls him the light of the world. Well, by the way, will we have sunlight in heaven?
No.
Well, what's going to light it up? Jesus. The light of this world is Jesus. And so Jesus Christ, he's light like the noonday sun. He shineth in his strength. That's what his countenance looks like. By the way, that brilliance of his countenance one day will be the very thing that will destroy, will consume the Antichrist. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 8, it says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed." Now, notice the capital W, it's a person, it's talking about the Antichrist, "whom the Lord shall," what? "Consume with the spirit of his mouth," we looked at that already, "and shall destroy with the," what? "Brightness of his coming." What's going to do in the Antichrist? All that's going to do him in is the appearance, the reappearance of Jesus Christ. The very light of the Lord will destroy him. Again, here come the judge. Do you see Jesus Christ as the judge in these verses?